Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything, and maintained the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together as we come before the truth of God's word and ask for his help as we do every week. Father, even now, we just want to pause and take a moment to give praise to you for your mercy and grace that you've shown us already this day. The very fact that we're able to gather here this morning, we want to acknowledge each and every week is a good gift from your hand. We don't deserve it. It is purchased for us by the finished work of Christ on the cross, as are all things you bring to us. Father, we acknowledge our only hope is in Jesus this morning, and we're thankful for your Spirit that you sent to dwell in us, to give us understanding. We acknowledge that as we come before the truth of your word, if we came in our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, we would surely go astray and misunderstand it. And so we ask for your help this morning. Father, particularly for a passage like this, I pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would help us to understand exactly what it is that you're saying to us, how we can live in obedience to it and live for the glory of your name. That's what we want. That's what we desire. And so we pray that you would help us accomplish that. Father, I acknowledge that I need your help this morning. I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that is in error, anything that is wrong about you or wrong about your word. I pray that you would lead all of us into truth together for our good and for your glory. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after reading that passage, after hearing Cooper read that passage, I don't think I need to tell you that this is a difficult passage to preach on. And it's not difficult just because of the content, though that is certainly true and certainly part of it. It's not just difficult because it's weird to talk about after we just celebrated baptism and now we're talking about head coverings and what is all this about. But it's also difficult just because of the passage itself in the original language. There's lots of difficult things about the grammar and unique words and phrases and even the structure that we find. And so I think it would be helpful for me to take just a few moments here before we dive into the details to try and set a framework for this passage, to get a bigger background understanding so that as we head into the passage, we can perhaps be prepared to grasp it more effectively. But having said all of that, at the very outset, I want to be sure that we are guarding our hearts and our minds about any preconceived notions about what this passage may be asking of us. I say that because it's easy, because if we look around, even right now, if we look around as a church on any given week, women don't wear head coverings, right? And we wouldn't kick somebody out if there was a guy walking in with a baseball cap on. And it's easy to, I think, be dismissive or to be trite about that. And so I want to say this. Our job as we approach this text is not to try to find an approach or look for an explanation that avoids women having to wear head coverings. In other words, a great fear that I have is as we view a text like this, as I study a text like this, we think, well, that's archaic, absurd, and outdated. And so we draw a conclusion before we ever start. And so my goal this morning is not to explain away the text. My goal this morning is not to simply find a way to convince us that women don't have to wear head coverings anymore. In fact, I would say if the clear teaching of this passage is that men should not wear head coverings and the women should, then I pray that we as a church would have the courage to obey. And not just obey, to joyfully and eagerly obey the truth and authority of God's word. So that's just a little heart check for each of us this morning, right? To be sure we're approaching this in the right way. So in the end, just to tip my hand, I don't think that's what this passage requires, and there's reasons for that, but it's not because I'm trying to get us out of something. It's because I want to understand what the text itself says. So as I mentioned, it's filled with difficult twists and turns and hard phrases, and we're not going to have time to cover every single difficult issue this text presents to us. I want to try and just understand the main thrust of what Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul who wrote the letter to the church at Corinth, this first letter to the church at Corinth. And this passage is a perfect example of what the Apostle Peter said about Paul's writings. So in the Bible itself, in 2 Peter, Peter is talking about Paul's letters. Paul was already writing letters as a contemporary of Peter, and this is what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16. There are some things in them, talking about Paul's letters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Can I get an amen? Right? There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Some things that Paul writes are just hard. They're difficult, and we just need to be honest about that. I need to be honest with you about that. I certainly would never choose to preach this passage if it wasn't just the next one in front of us as we continue to go through the letter to the church at Corinth. One of the reasons we practice what's called sequential expository preaching in this church, which means just starting at the beginning of a book of the Bible and go through it without skipping any passages until we get to the end. One of the reasons we do that is because otherwise, let's be honest, in my cowardice, I wouldn't deal with this. Who would choose to preach this passage, right? I wouldn't, of all the passages in the Bible that I could pick from to preach on any given Sunday, especially a baptism Sunday, I wouldn't say, hey, let's talk about that head coverings passage, right? It's just, I wouldn't do it. But we need to deal with it. We need to interact with it. All of God's word is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. And so we need to hear from God's word, even about this morning. Now, one of the things that can make interpreting the Bible or any particular passage in the Bible difficult is at times discerning when something is a command that is rooted in the culture of the day and when it is a command that transcends the culture of the day. In other words, there are certain truths in God's word that are applications of truth that are an application for that particular culture. There are other truths of God's word, other commands of God's word that we should obey regardless of what culture we live in. So here's an example if you're just wondering, well, what are some examples of that? So there are four different times in the New Testament, four, not one, not two, four different times in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul commands us to greet one another with a, what, you know it, a holy kiss, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, I hope our greeters didn't kiss you, right, on the way in this morning. That's a cultural thing, right? And there are some countries today, some European countries and some other cultures, where that would certainly be perfectly natural for you to meet a stranger and to kiss one another on the cheek. You see that all the time, right? But it's not in America, and especially not in the southern part of America, right? We're not gonna greet one another with the holy kiss. But that doesn't mean we're disobeying what Paul has said to us. No, our job is to say, okay, in that culture, a way to be warm and welcoming and a way to greet someone in a way that's meaningful would be to exchange a holy kiss. So what we need to talk about is, well, how in our culture can we greet someone in a warm and welcoming and meaningful way? That may be a handshake, it may be a hug, it may be a side hug, it may be all kinds of things, but the goal is to be welcoming, to welcome those who come among us. So one of our challenges in this passage is to try to discern what is it from this passage that transcends all cultures, that is true regardless of what culture we live in, and what is it from this passage that is related to the particular culture of perhaps ancient Rome or perhaps Jewish practices or perhaps even the city of Corinth? Now, having given all that preliminary kind of big picture stuff, just to kind of zoom in a little bit more on 1 Corinthians itself before we get into the details of the passage, as with all of the Bible, one of the most important things we can do when we're trying to understand a particular passage is understand the context of the passage. We're not going to just pull the passage out of nowhere. We want to know what came before it and what comes after it. And so as we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we've got a good running start into chapter 11, verse 2. And so I just want you to see kind of where this fits into the context of Corinthians as a whole. Now, as a reminder, when we were in chapters 1 through 6, Paul was making clear the issues that he was addressing were based on a report that what he calls Chloe's people had brought to him. Chloe was a member or a part of the church at Corinth. Some people had brought a report to him about some stuff going on, and he's addressing those issues. It transitions to chapter 7, and Paul says, "Now concerning the things you wrote to me." So there was a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him, and they asked him lots of questions. And so he begins to address those questions in chapter 7. Then as we flip to chapter 8, Paul begins to deal with what we've seen over the past few weeks, this question of food offered to idols. When should you eat it? When should you not eat it? And if you want to know the answers to that question, go back and listen to the last, you know, 3 or 4 weeks of sermons. But the point is, ultimately, what Paul was saying in the midst of chapters 8 to 10, dealing with that issue is, The main decision factor, or one of the main decision factors about whether or not we're going to eat that kind of food, is how our brothers and sisters or our in Christ or our neighbors view us participating in that action. We want to love our neighbor, love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to use the freedom that Christ has purchased for us on the cross, though we have a right to do certain things. Paul says there are certain things we shouldn't do if it's going to be harmful to others. We see that when Paul says, for example, chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. We have certain freedoms in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we should always make use of them if it's not going to build someone up, if it's not going to be encouraging to others, if it's not going to be helpful. So that's the context we have running in here to chapter 11. So there are two things happening as we start chapter 11, verse 2. One, there is a transition in the book. Paul's now going to begin dealing with how should we conduct ourselves when we gather together as God's people to worship. It's going to be chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. How should we operate? How should we love one another? How should we organize? How should we act when we come together to worship our Savior as a corporate body each week? So that transition is happening. But even though there's a transition here, there's still a thread running through, picking up from 8 to 10 into 11 and into 12. And that thread is that how we act on the freedoms we have in Christ can impact others. And we need to be aware of how our actions can adversely impact other people. We saw that, as I just mentioned, in chapter 10. We're going to see it next week in the rest of chapter 11, the Lord's Supper passage that we read every month when we have the Lord's table. The church at Corinth, the rich people, were being completely indifferent to those who were poor, and they were getting to the feast first when they would have the Lord's table together. They would go ahead of everyone, they would eat everything, and they would get drunk, and then the people who came later would have no food left for them. They were not regarding their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here in the middle of passages talking about how we are to regard and care for and be aware of how our actions impact others, we have this passage on head coverings. And Paul wants us to be sure that we are walking with Christ in a way that regards the well-being and spiritual growth, and even, I would say, reputation of our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is really important to see all of this as we run into chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. When we come together to worship, we must remember to have regard for others who are present with us. We're not here just for ourselves on Sunday morning. We are here to gather together as God's people. And a failure on the part of the Corinthians to recognize this was causing all kinds of disruption in the church. It was causing disruption that we'll explain here in 11, 2 to 16. It was causing disruption as they gathered together for the Lord's table. We'll see it in verses chapters 12, 13, and 14. It was causing disruption as they were practicing the spiritual gifts with just pure selfishness and arrogance and pride. They were not having regard for others around them. Therefore, what God wants us to see in 11, 2 to 16 is that men and women must be aware of how their actions can bring shame and dishonor to those God has given as an authority in their lives. Let me say that again. Men and women must be aware of how their actions can bring shame and dishonor to those God has given as an authority in their lives. So there are two simple truths connected to this that I want us to work our way through. Number one, we must understand who we represent when we gather as a local church. We'll see that in verses 2 and 3. We'll spend a significant amount of time there because it is foundational to what Paul is going to say in the remainder of the passage. And then number two, our actions can bring disgrace to those we represent. We'll see that in verses 4 to 16. We won't be able to deal with every single detail, but we're going to get the driving thrust of verses 4 to 16 and understand how our actions can bring disgrace to those we represent. So number one, let's look at this first truth, that we must understand who we represent when we gather as a local church. Look there with me at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you." Now, just a brief explanation of verse 2. It seems to come kind of out of nowhere. I think this is Paul simply doing what any of us ought to do. When we are bringing a lot of heavy criticism on someone, like Paul is doing to the church at Corinth, it's good here and there to just pause, take a breath, and also encourage people. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, I know that everything you're doing is not wrong. There are some good things you're doing. Keep it up. I want you to know that. I want you to know I see that. I acknowledge that. I know that you still honor me and respect me. After all, they sent people to ask him advice. They wrote a letter to him to ask him for advice. So they still very much remembered Paul, and he just wants to acknowledge that. This is just an encouraging word in the midst of a lot of criticism, to be frank, that Paul is leveling against the church at Corinth. But he moves on from the encouragement pretty quickly, and he has some instruction and correction to give them beginning in verse 3. Now notice what verse 3 says. Paul says, "But I want you to understand." Now, just pause there. That phrase should help us understand what it is Paul wants us to know as we leave this passage behind. That's telling us that verse 3 is of significant importance to understanding the rest of the chapter. This is the issue. Verse 3 is the issue. Everything else flows out of it. The issue at hand that Paul wants to be sure they understand is found in verse 3. And what is that? Number one, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. If we get this wrong, then we're going to be completely off for the rest of the passage. So we have to be sure we get this right and understand exactly what Paul is saying to us in verse 3. Because if we don't, everything else is just not going to make sense. So what does Paul mean when he says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God? There's some debate about exactly what Paul means when he uses the word head. Some people argue that perhaps Paul is saying that the source, like you would say the head of a river, right? It's the source of the river, where the water comes from. And so some say that he's saying the head is the source of the thing. Others see it as pointing out the most prominent one in the relationship, but simply meaning that in a shame-honor culture, where is the dishonor going to land based on the actions of someone else? So in other words, if the head of every man is Christ, then if men act in a particular way, then the shame and dishonor lands on Jesus. Or if a wife acts in a particular way, then in a shameful way, then that disgrace lands on the husband. So that's what they mean by the prominent one in the relationship in a shame honor culture. Others, however, see head as referring to authority. It is the one who has a God-given role of authority in that person's life. In the end, I think actually Paul is using that word, and all three are true at the same time, because each of those individual concepts lead to the other. In other words, there is a sense in which women come from men, and so Paul talks about that a little bit later in the passage, referring to the creation account. Man was created from the dust, the woman was taken from the rib and created by God, and so there is that sense that is true of source. Of course, we know that the God the Father sent the Son, and so that's certainly true. It's also true that the way we act can bring shame and dishonor to Christ, and so there is a shame-honor thing happening. But it's also clear that I think Paul is without question referring to authority. And I think we can see that clearly, for example, in verses 9 and 10. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's referring to the creation account when Genesis chapter 2 says that Eve was created for Adam as a helper for him. In other words, I think what Paul is saying is that the Corinthians, in verse 3, what he is saying is the Corinthians need to remember that God has ordered the church and he has ordered marriages in such a way that men are to be those who take leadership roles. Now listen, this is an assumption of this passage. Paul is assuming that we agree with him on this. That's what he's saying in verse 3. In this passage, Paul is not defending this. He does that in other places. He does it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 to 33. So I actually want to turn to Ephesians 5 for a moment so that we have a foundation for this, so we're not just assuming it to be the case. So let me read for us from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, meaning sacrificial, loving, leadership. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen to how Paul wraps up this section in Ephesians. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What Paul is establishing in Ephesians chapter 5 is that marriage is given by God to display the relationship between Christ and his church. And when we refuse to submit to this, then we muddy the gospel. We muddy the gospel of what Christ has done for his church. We muddy the reality that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. He came, and as we affirmed in baptism, he was born of a virgin. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect, righteous life that stands in the place of anyone who places their faith and trust in him. Jesus never once sinned. He never once was guilty of forsaking his Father or lacking faith. And by his grace and mercy to us, through his work on the cross, he says that if we trust in him, that on the last day we can stand before the judgment seat of God and be judged not based on our righteousness, because we don't have it. We are sinners. We're born in sin. And instead, we are judged by the righteous life of Jesus. And not only that, it says that all of the wrath and condemnation that we deserve, that I deserve for my sin and rebellion against God, is fully paid for on the cross. This is how Jesus has loved his people. This is how he loves the church and cares for the church. And marriage is an opportunity for husbands to show the world the love Christ has for his church by the way we love our wives. And wives, in marriage, it's an opportunity for you to show how the church is to submit to Christ in the way you relate to your husband. And I know that's a controversial thing to say in our current culture, but it's what the Word of God says, without question and without apology. And so Paul is simply saying here that when he says head, he is, I think, talking, in fact, mainly about authority. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. These God-given roles are a gift to us because it clarifies who is ultimately responsible for a family, for example. It makes clear how decisions are to be made, who's going to bear the consequences and the responsibility if those decisions go wrong. Husbands, as you lead and you decide to listen to the advice of your wife, and it happens to be one of those few times that that advice was not wise, because most of the time it's probably yours that may not be wise, right? But you listen, but you have the authority. And what God is saying is you don't blame your wife for the consequences of what happens, because it was your call. It's the weight and responsibility of authority that we have. It's not a grasping at power. It is a responsibility that we should take humbly and joyfully and seriously. And God has also established that same male headship in the local church. God's word is clear that elders and pastors, the spiritual leaders of a local church, are to be qualified men who are able to teach. It's stated clearly in 1 Timothy 3, and even perhaps more clearly in 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. God has designed qualified men to be protectors of the flock, to be under shepherds of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we don't shy away from this. I'm not embarrassed by this because it is what God's word says. God's ordering of the home and the church is a gift from him. And we ought to view it that way. But that also means, therefore, what Paul is saying is that we have to take into account those specific God-given roles when we gather together as God's people. And what verse 3 is saying to us is that all of us, men and women alike, have to remember that we have a head, a source, an authority, and therefore how we live represents that head. Men as husbands, it says, and as if qualified men as leaders of the church, it says that your head is Christ. And he is saying, therefore, the way you conduct yourselves, the way you lead your families, the way elders lead the church, is it representative of Christ? And if we act in shameful ways, then we bring disgrace to our head, namely Jesus Christ. That's what he is saying here. Elders should shepherd as the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it says that the head of Christ is God, because when Jesus was here on earth in his earthly ministry, he lived and operated with one purpose in mind, to bring glory to his Father and accomplish the task for which he was sent. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, talking about his Father. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He represented the Father, God the Father, when he was here on earth. In the same way, therefore, Paul is saying that the conduct of wives reflects on the godliness and character of their husbands. Because God has given husbands authority in the home, that's what it means when it says the head of a wife is her husband. Because God has given husbands authority in the home, a wife's actions and attitudes reflect on her husband. It's no different than what we might say about a small business owner or manager, right? If you go to a small business and the customer service is terrible, you know that, well, yeah, I mean, it's the employee's fault at some level, but ultimately, whose responsibility is it? Right? It's the manager's responsibility. It's the person who has authority in that situation, but that employee is bringing shame to that business. That employee is disgracing the manager in the way they act, and it reflects poorly on the business. It reflects poorly on the management of that business. And so the husband bears responsibility for the character and actions of his family. It's why, by the way, if you look at the qualifications for elders and pastors of a local church, one of the things that can disqualify a man from being a pastor is having a rebellious child. The child must be faithful, it says. It doesn't mean, I think, they have to all be believers, but it does mean that they need to have a respect for their father. because it reflects on the man who has authority over the home. So you see, what Paul is saying in verse 3 is the foundational truth to this whole passage. Because if we don't accept this, that I know is countercultural, I know it's hard for some to swallow, but if we don't accept this, then again, we're not going to be able to understand anything the rest of the passage has to say. The rest of the passage, in fact, doesn't matter if verse 3 isn't true. The whole discussion about head coverings is based on the fact that the Corinthians, both the men and the women, were acting in ways that caused shame and disgrace to the person who was their head, whether that's for men, Jesus Christ, or for women, their husbands, or the elders and pastors of their local church. And this is why Paul is saying to us that we must be aware of who we represent when we come together with God's people for worship. How we, men and women, conduct ourselves can bring shame and disgrace to Jesus. It can bring shame and disgrace to the elders and pastors of a church, and it can bring shame and disgrace to brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't shrug off or be indifferent to how my actions impact others. Again, that's this thread that continues to run through 1 Corinthians. So with that foundation in place, let's take just a moment to understand the main thrust of what Paul is saying in verses 4 to 16 about head covering. So that brings us to truth number 2. Our actions can bring disgrace to those we represent. Our actions can bring disgrace to those we represent, to those who have authority over us. In verses 4 to 16, Paul says that if a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, that he dishonors his head. By head, he doesn't mean his literal head. He means his authoritative head. He means Jesus Christ. That when he prays or prophesies with head covered, he brings dishonor to his head, namely Jesus. On the other hand, verse 5 says that if a woman prays or prophesies with head uncovered, she dishonors her head, namely either her husband or the elders and pastors of a local church. Now, Paul's going to develop this concept in a number of ways in the verses that follow, but I just want to begin here by acknowledging that in the original language, this concept of head coverings is pretty vague. It uses language like for the man in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies. In the original, it says something more like, according to his head, dishonors his head. It's really unclear. Or in verse 6, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. All it says is head uncovered. And so it's led to a lot of uncertainty about what these coverings are, what Paul was talking about. I mean, he could have been talking about women having long hair and gathering it up and kind of having a hairdo that's on top of their head. It could have been referring to some kind of prayer shawl that they would have worn over their head. It could have referred to a veil that would cover their whole face. We just don't know. We don't know exactly what Paul was talking about. It's unclear in the original language. We cannot know with any degree of certainty. And listen, I think that in and of itself should give us great caution in trying to pull a one-to-one conclusion from that culture to ours, because we really don't know what it is they were doing with literal, right? We don't know if it was a veil, if it was their hair, if it was a cup. We just don't know. And so that's one word of caution about taking a one-to-one correlation between that culture and our culture. So regardless, though, Paul is saying that whatever it was that they were doing, right, that they were not doing when they were refusing to cover their heads, that this action in that culture at that time, it is without question, it was a shameful thing for women to be doing when they gathered with the church and they prayed or prophesied. In fact, Paul goes on to say it was a such shame and disgrace that if they're not going to cover their head, then they might as well just shave their head, because that is the same level of disgrace. Now, again, even that doesn't mean that it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to not have hair today, right? To shave her head or to cut her hair. But in that culture, it certainly meant that. It was a shameful thing for a woman to do. And so Paul is saying, because of the shame connected to that, because of the disgrace connected to that in this culture, that women should be aware of how their actions are impacting those around them. These women in the church at Corinth who were refusing to cover their head were taking a direct and an intentional act that was not taking into account the disgrace that it brought to their husbands. That's how I would summarize the thrust of this whole passage. that the men were covering their heads and they were not taking into account how that would disgrace Jesus in that culture by that action. And at the same time, the women were refusing to cover their head, an action in that culture that would have brought great disgrace to their family. Listen, we've been talking a lot over the last few weeks about the freedoms that we have in Christ. Right? Paul even says, we even have freedom to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Right? You can't do it in the place of worship, but hey, if you buy meat at the meat market that's been sacrificed to an idol, you can eat it. You're free to eat it. Christ has fulfilled the law. If someone invites you over to dinner and they serve you meat just don't even ask where it came from. You're free to eat it. But we need to take into account how those actions can impact others. Paul gives those caveats, but we have freedoms to do these things. We're no longer under the law. And so I think ultimately, Paul's continuing with that theme here, and we have freedoms in Christ. I think what I would say even right now, I would say to us that we have freedom in Christ. Men, you can wear a hat in church. Right? In our culture, it can be seen as a little suspect, right? But we have freedoms in Christ. Women, you can have your head uncovered. We have freedoms in Christ. But if you're in a culture like this culture, where the Church of Corinth was, that even though you could have the freedom to not cover your head, Paul says, if the culture says that's a sign of disgrace to your family, it's a sign of disgrace to your husband, if it's an act of rebellion against the authority God has placed in your life, if that's how it's going to be viewed by others, even though you have the freedom to not do it, then you should be willing to cover your head so that you don't bring disgrace to your husband or to your family. So I think chapter 11, verses 2 and 16 is just continuing to run with the concept Paul has talked about with food offered to idols. In other words, the point is not head coverings or no head coverings per se. It's the impact those actions have on the reputation of others. It's the spirit and attitude behind such actions. The issue is that these actions are refusing to acknowledge and to submit to how God has ordered the home and how God has ordered the church as a loving act of goodness and kindness from Him. Now, with all of that, Paul does also want to make clear in this passage that none of this means that women are inferior to men any more than Jesus is inferior to the Father. He wants to be really, really clear about that. Women are created in the image of God, are equal standing in dignity and worth before God. Genesis is clear about that. But women have a God-given role, men have a role, and Jesus had a role. And the roles of men and women are seen in the creation order. That's what Paul gets into beginning in verse 8. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. She was provided for Adam as a helper. He was lonely, and God created someone for him to help him because God had commanded, right? There was a command to be fruitful and multiply. And if God had given Adam another man, that simply was not going to happen, right? And so he provided a woman, and gender distinctions matter. They're important. And I know that's becoming a controversial thing to say in our culture. But this is Paul saying we need to uphold these gender distinctions. They matter to the gospel, they matter to the ordering of the home, and they matter to the ordering of the church. But ultimately, Paul says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. We need each other. Woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. You can't go on without the other. You need both, right? We are both equal before God, but we have specific roles that we must play. And God has given the role of authority to husbands and to qualified men to lead his church. So Paul says in verses 14 and 15, what he is saying in verses 14 and 15 is that these distinctions should be preserved and maintained. He is saying that nature itself teaches us what he is saying. Nature itself teaches us that men should act like men and women should act like women. He is not saying literally that a man can never have long hair. In this culture, at that time, for a man to have long hair would have been seen as effeminate. But God doesn't rule out a man ever having long hair. We know that because Samson had long hair. And listen, if you want to know what a man's man is, it was Samson, right? Nobody can look at Samson and say, you're an effeminate dude because you have long hair, right? This just wasn't the case. So God, and then there's the Nazarite vows where God will want people to, he commanded them, they have to grow out their hair. The men would if they took a Nazarite vow. The Apostle Paul himself, we read about, he took a Nazarite vow. He would have certainly had long hair in certain other contexts. But he's saying here, look, you need men to not dress or appear or operate in a way that makes you appear like a woman, whatever that means in your culture. And it can vary from culture to culture. It varies from this culture to our culture. But Paul's main driving point is we need to be sure to preserve these gender distinctions in the church so that there is no confusion about who it is who is leading the family. There's no confusion about who it is that God has called to be the qualified elders of a local church. That's what Paul means when he says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? It is a disgrace for men to act like women and for women to act like men, because he has given specific roles to those specific genders. And when we confuse them, we can't live out the very roles that God has given us for our good. Now, I know this has been a lot, but listen, the point of this passage is not for all the women to come back next week with shawls on their head or bald heads, right? It's not what Paul is saying. No, the point is that both men and women, we need to see to it that we watch our lives closely. And when we gather together in particular as God's people, he cares about how we worship, how we conduct ourselves, and how that reflects on those around us. Even if that means there are certain cultural norms and practices we need to be aware of so that we don't bring disgrace to others, so that we don't bring shame and disgrace to those to whom God has given us as authority in our lives. Now, that doesn't look like wearing head coverings today. It may not look like wearing anything today, but there are examples. So, for example, sometimes wives can have fun when they gather in groups bashing their husbands, right? It's fun to make fun of husbands. It's culturally acceptable to do it. I think Paul would say, when you do that, you're dishonoring your head. You should be very cautious to speak negatively of your spouse, women in particular of your husbands, in public. Now, the reverse is true as well. We men should not speak ill of our wives either. But we should be cautious. We should not joke about the good men that God has given to be husbands and leaders. This may look like women who dress provocatively, and I'm not even going to try to get into what's modest and immodest. I'm just to say, we all know it when we see it, right? And there can be a way you can dress as a woman that brings disgrace to your husband, because the motive is you trying to catch the eye of another man. The motive, the heart, right? That's disgraceful, I think Paul would say. Men, for you to dress like a woman or to present yourself in an effeminate way disgraces your head, namely Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to us, we need not be ashamed or apologetic for the roles of authority that God has given us in the church, that gender matters, gender distinctions matter, and that in those genders there are roles that God has given them, and we need to live in those roles in ways that honor him. Those who are called to submit need to submit. Those who are called to lead with authority need to do so with the love and sacrificial likeness of Jesus. And we need to honor one another and be aware of how our actions can bring shame to others. It means that we need to be unapologetically clear, both in our words and practices as a church, that only qualified men are to be elders. Only qualified men are to teach or exercise authority over the church. And as men pursue their role as husbands and qualified elders pursue faithfulness, when we do that, we bring honor to Jesus Christ. And as women pursue faithfulness in their role as wives and church members, they honor their husbands and they honor the pastors and elders of the church. And we should refuse to act contrary to those roles, be ashamed of those roles, or mock those roles with our words or our lives. Listen. I said this at the beginning, but I'll say it again here as we conclude. This is no trivial matter. The truth of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ is at stake in this. Christ is the faithful head of his church, and God wants our lives to reflect this glorious reality to our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he gave us the good gift of marriage, according to Ephesians 5, without question, to display that to the watching world. And so when we get these things out of whack, when we're not willing to submit to what God's word says to us, we also muddy the gospel and we bring disgrace to Jesus himself. We need to be clear about the gospel that Jesus lovingly and sacrificially laid down his life for the church. And men, you ought to love your wives in the same way. You ought to be willing to lay down your life for your wife. And that doesn't just mean taking a bullet. That would be easy enough. It means when you get home today, right, with 10 fingers pointing at me, wash the dishes, right, and let them take a break. Don't think it's only them that have to do these things. No, love them sacrificially is what Paul is talking about. And when you do that, men, you bring glory to the gospel. And when you submit to that loving, Christ-honoring leadership, women, you bring glory to the gospel and bring clarity to the gospel. This is about the gospel. It's not mainly about head coverings. It's about honoring those God has graciously given us as our heads and living in that reality and loving our brothers and sisters in Christ well in the midst of it. Let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult passage. It's difficult for so many reasons. This passage is countercultural. It's hard to understand. There's cultural norms loaded into it from the days of the early church. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand exactly what it is you have said to us this morning. I pray that we would live within the roles you have given us. And as we do that, I pray that we would conduct ourselves in such a way that we bring honor to those that you have placed in authority over our lives. Help us to be aware of how our actions, our words, our conduct can bring disgrace to others and how doing that is not loving to those God has given us. And so, Father, I pray that you would use our lives and the way we live our lives and the way we worship together for the glory of your name as a testimony to the glorious good news of the gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.